So, Big Bob, you wrote that? Mm-hmm. You could write some more.
Okay, thanks.
It's so interesting when you hear the story, and what we try to paint the picture at this time of the year is the emotion behind the story. I can't imagine what Joseph actually considered when he held this newborn baby for the first time, this child that the Holy Spirit conceived in Mary, and now he's holding this baby. And I think the word picture of rough, calloused hands of a stonemason carpenter in the first century picking up this gentle, tender little baby and realizing something pretty extraordinary was going to happen, that he never understood what it would be. And Mary never understood what it would be. As I said at the beginning of the service, we know that a couple of days ago was Christmas Eve, and we gathered in here and filled the sanctuary, and we remembered the Emmanuel, God with us, God's presence with us. Then, of course, yesterday is Christmas Day, and we gather together and open gifts, and we talk, and maybe many of us spent time with our families, and as Lois was telling me, it was the anti-vax versus the vax, and we get those conversations that happen, and then we get the conversations that, you know, the reality, Lois, is those are family conversations. So the families gather together, and they have their home conversations. And then today, as the calendar goes, it's another Sunday. It's another Sunday. There's always another Sunday. And here we are, December 26th, and here's the Sunday. The striking thing in our reading that you find between Christmas, New Year's is another week away, that's a whole year. What we notice from Christmas Eve to today is that about 40 days have gone by. So the little baby we know from Scripture, there we know from the Gospel of Luke that they're living in Bethlehem, and we know it's striking how Matthew has done some of this, because it says they went on to Galilee, and we know wise men were coming, and there's some time questions of when did they actually move up to Galilee. They ultimately did. We know that they rented a house in Bethlehem, that the wise men came to that house, and that's where they saw the baby Jesus. As we do the Christmas story, everybody shows up on the same night. Shepherds come, wise men come. That's kind of our Americanizing of it. In the real story, the wise men come a bit later. Mary and Joseph were settling into life. You all know what it's like if you've had a little baby. You kind of get used to the cadence. You're never going to sleep again. They lived in Bethlehem, as I noted, and Bethlehem is about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. So it's very, very close to Jerusalem. I think that's one of the reasons they wanted to stay there. I think there was the intention that if they had this baby Jesus conceived in a most remarkable way, that wouldn't it be right and appropriate to stay close to the temple where, in the Jewish eyes, God is most certainly present. We know in verse 21 of our reading that on the eighth day, they did what the Jewish required of a little boy. They circumcised the little boy. So what we're celebrating and remembering 40 days after the birth of Jesus is not the circumcision. That was done by Jewish law 8 days after the birth of the boy. That is still followed today in the Jewish community. It's called the bris, B-R-I-S. It's called the bris. They take videos of it, and when your child is 25 years old, they show it at family reunions. What we're clear when we read verses like verse 21 and the act of circumcision taking place is that his family was really being faithful. They were a faithful Jewish home who followed the mandates and the expectations of a faithful people. The interesting thing, there are two ways, and you'll hear me, my friends, you're going to hear this from me a lot. This is my rhetoric, and it's certainly what my students hear when I teach at Concordia. There are two ways that we approach our faith. One is by rules and obligation and expectations. We go to church because followers of Jesus, Christians, go to church, and we better get to church. And if we don't go to church, that would be really bad. Go to church, and you better read your Bible because you're supposed to read your Bible, and you better pray because you're supposed to pray. You're just a lot of should-haves and could-haves and would-haves and all of the better-haves, and you better do it because you don't want to go to hell. You see that one side of it. You do. Faith is done by rules and obligations and ritual and what I would call a formula. Follow the rules of the formula and you'll be redeemed. Sometimes I think we look at Judaism that way. Certainly at the time in Scripture, there were a segment of the people, they were called Pharisees, who did follow the mandates of the law. Not all of them did it because of rules and obligation and formula. There were some Pharisees that were quite faithful. We know about them as well. But then there's the other side. So you have the rules. And I see this in the Christian community all the time. I see the follow the rules, do the formula. You can follow all the rules. Does that mean your heart is in it? Y'all with me? You can follow all the rules, like go to church on Christmas Eve, come back on Easter. Follow the rules. That doesn't mean your heart's there. The other place, and this is where Mary and Joseph were. The other place is there's an intimate relationship between God and man. And we as followers of Jesus are brought into that intimate relationship in Christ Jesus. We baptize our little babies, and oftentimes family do it because that's what you're supposed to do. And parents or grandparents will look at the young couple with the little baby, the young mom, young dad, and say, go get your baby baptized. But they don't necessarily have a relationship. And then you have the one with intimacy of faith, and when the baptism happens, it's a celebration and an origin of faith that Jesus has poured into the baby. I see both, and I've baptized both. What we see in Mary and Joseph, which I find very, very striking, is you always find in the text that you read on the whole Christmas story was this genuine faithfulness that Mary and Joseph actually had. That there was a deep, intimate relationship with the covenant of God that preceded the birth and the conception of Jesus and the birth of Jesus. This preceded. Mary was a faithful young woman of God, probably in the age of 14 to 16 years old. There's some speculation on the age of Joseph that Joseph could have been anywhere between 20 and 30 years old. We tend to say in the first century he was older because a poor man took a long time before he could afford to take care of a family. But just recently I read some things where they said he was younger. So there's some speculation of that. But what we do know is that both were righteous before God, independent of each other. They were both in a covenant relationship with God. They didn't operate by rules and regulation and formality. Does that make sense? And if you talk to your families and you fight over faith, oftentimes you're fighting over the rituals and you forgot about the heart of the matter. I've been in those conversations, certainly. You never win, by the way. And so after years and years and years, I just don't. There are some conversations I just won't have anymore. Because it is about the heart of the matter. And if you operate out of obligation and ritual, you don't get the heart. It's just simply that's a longer conversation at another time. But not so with Mary and Joseph. They were very, very heartfelt about their faith. So when they circumcised Jesus after 8 days, they were really following the mandates of the law, but they did it out of a faithfulness that they would genuinely do. They went on to have other children. We know they had at least, I think, 4 sons and some daughters. And they went on and were faithful to the calling that God gave them. Verse 22 is quite striking. And it says this, and Carter, that was really, really good because you knew that I went way off script. He knew that. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Mary and Joseph took him to Jerusalem, that him is Jesus, to present Jesus to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what it is said in the law of the Lord. So 40 days after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph walked the 6 or 7 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, and they went to the temple to offer what you and I know as a simple sacrifice of two turtle doves. This was the sacrifice of the poor. That's the signal, folks, that they were a poor couple. You look at the sacrifice. That's all they could afford. If they had some means, if they had been a middle-class family, they would have bought a sheep, a lamb. But because they were poor, they got two turtle doves. And it says there are two things that are actually going on in this reading. Two things, and one of them you may not as be familiar with as the other. But two things are really, really important in Jewish law. The first thing you'll notice, Carter, keep that text up for a moment. You'll notice up in the text, it says, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him. There's the first one. By Jewish law, if you had a firstborn son, the Jewish law said you brought the son to the temple and he would be presented to the temple and they would acknowledge him. See, back in the Old Testament, before the tribe of Levi became the priests of Israel, the firstborn son would have been the Levites. That was the expectation. The firstborn son would have served in the tabernacle. You would have given up your firstborn son to take care of the covenant of God. In your deep, intimate relationship, you would be willing to offer up your child. That was the expectation. If you operate out of rules and obligation, you would resent it. If you operated out of relationship and love and commitment and understood the compassion God had for you, you would willingly be willing to do that. But there's a second reason that they came. Remember what verse 22 says here, and it's the first line. Thank you, Carter, for not taking it away. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses. Oh, so now you have this thing called purification. And there's the second thing that's going on. Now, here's a little bit of a health lesson. When a woman has a baby, we always focus on the baby being born. And we all weep and cry. And if you've ever been at a birth, you know, everybody gets emotional and you just are so blessed by having that little baby. So while you're holding the little baby, there are other things happen to the woman's body. We all know that. There's an umbilical cord that has to be cut. We know that there's a placenta that fed the baby for the 9 months in the womb. After the baby is born, all that comes out. And by Jewish law, whenever there was an issuance of blood that came out of the body, in this case, a substantial amount of it, then the woman was declared unclean. The uterus was being cleaned of birthing. And because of that, in Jewish law, because that blood came out of her, she would now be considered unclean and was not allowed to go into general community life. She was supposed to stay home, stay away from anybody, don't touch anyone. You could feed the baby, you could take care of the child, but the rest of the household duties were not to be done. Now, on one side, if you operate by rule and obligation and all that kind of stuff, then you look and go, oh, look, this is really demeaning to women. Women should be able to figure out what they want to do in their time and all that kind of stuff. You get into that kind of conversation. But if you see it as something relational, then you look, what is God doing for the woman? He's protecting her, because when you have a baby, you go through a trauma. And any mother knows that. Your body goes through a trauma, and the body takes time to recover from that trauma. And so what Jewish law did is it protected the woman by setting up this boundary of protection around the woman that then would not allow anybody else to interfere with that. So you all know, can kids be annoying? If you have children, you know they are. Young or old, they're just annoying. And they always want your attention. They always do. And so you could actually, in Jewish families in the first century, you could say, leave your mom alone. And it was understood. She couldn't prepare meals. She couldn't do household chores, for example, getting water from the local well. She couldn't do that. She wasn't strong enough. She had to recover. So this prevented her from having to get too active too quickly. After my children were born, we got instructions from the doctor which said, you cannot walk upstairs or downstairs. And it just so happened in our little house in Maryland that our bedroom was on the second floor in our little house. And my mother-in-law, bless my mother-in-law, she came over to take care of Gail and yell at the rest of us. And yell at her daughter, because she could hear, we were downstairs eating, and she could hear her daughter walking around. Because what Gail wanted to do was come down the steps and be with her family. And my mother-in-law, who was a very gentle and kind woman, would scream up the stairs, "Get back in bed." Because the body has to heal from the pregnancy. So after 40 days, according to the law, she and Joseph would go to the temple to see a priest and acknowledge the birth with Jesus, the firstborn son, offer a sacrifice to celebrate the birth of the son. But that sacrifice was also to say that her period of purification was over. Now, today when you have a baby, we have a 40-day checkup. It's called the 6 weeks. A woman goes to the doctor after 6 weeks. Same thing. Jewish law has been doing this for thousands of years. The interesting thing is when they would sacrifice, I read this, I didn't know this, some of the blood from the turtle doves, so they would sacrifice the turtle doves, and one of the rites of purification, this sounds disgusting to me, but fine in the first century, they would actually take some of the blood from the turtle doves and they would sprinkle it on Mary. And that was the actual act of saying, you are now declared clean. There was a very physical acknowledgement of the birthing being complete, and she could once again walk into daily life. Could show me the next picture we got there, Carter. This is a picture of first century Israel, and this is a model that you'll find at the Israeli Museum. It's really quite impressive. It was built in the 1960s because there were so many people coming to Israel because the land was finally opened up for tourists to come, that they built this model to say this is what Israel looked like in the first century, this is what Jerusalem looked like in the first century according to scale. So this is a scale model. And you're going to notice in the scale model, if you notice right away, the Jerusalem, you see the whole city of Jerusalem and you see a wall, some of that wall still exists today. And then you'll notice the temple itself. Do you see how large the temple is? This is a massive, massive complex. It was an engineering miracle in the first century. Herod the Great built it. He expanded it. It's built on top of a mountain called Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where we believe in Genesis. Abraham tried to sacrifice Isaac and God intervened. It's supposed to be that mountain. You'll see today where the temple is in the middle. That's the temple building. Today, the Dome of the Rock of Islam is built on that site. And so the courtyards, you'll see the courtyards. I'm going to tell you in a moment why I'm showing you this image. But you'll see the size of the complex is just massive and shadows the rest of the city. When you look at this thing, you're going to see on the left-hand, my left-hand side, I guess it's your left-hand side too, you see the roof, the red roofs there? That doesn't exist today, but that's where you would have bought your sacrifices. 30 years later, that's where Jesus went and turned over the tables of the money changers because the high priest owned the temple sacrifices and he made a killing on the sacrifices by inflating the prices and had illegalities on the money changing that took place. He owned it. So Caiaphas, when we see Jesus dying, you hear about the high priest Caiaphas. He owned all of that business, a multi-million dollar business. Mary and Joseph probably walked up some steps on the left-hand side. You're going to see outside the red building there. You'll see steps. Those exist today. Those are called, today it's called the Southern Excavation. You can walk on those steps. And there's two tunnels at the time of Jesus, no longer exist today. But there are two tunnels that you took from those steps, and you would walk up those tunnels, and that would bring you out on that big courtyard there on the left. That big courtyard, and this is for our story today, that big courtyard you see is called the court of the Gentiles. It's called the court of the Gentiles. And there are a series of other smaller courts. You see them in front of the temple complex, the temple itself, the temple proper. That would have been the court of the priests, the court of the women. That was all that, those smaller courts. But the big court that you see is the court of the Gentiles. I'm telling you, this is massive. So when it says in the text When it says in the text, and we're going to go on to the next verse, Carter, it says in chapter 2, verse 25, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. Simeon hangs in the temple courtyards, and what Debbie read a few minutes ago, Anna, another older woman, hung out in the temple courtyards." Those courtyards were so large and so big, hundreds, if not thousands of people would come to the courtyards in the major festivals to worship God in that site. For any religious Jew to go to the temple once in your lifetime, because most Jews lived outside of Israel at that time, to go to the temple in your lifetime was considered the pinnacle success of your faithfulness. So Jerusalem would go from 30,000 people to around 400,000 people during the major festivals. Tourism was a big industry, and still is today. So when you went up into the courtyards, there were people that lived there. They just lived there. They could live in little apartments along the side of the walls. There would be places where people who served the temple complex, who maybe weren't a priest but wanted to be there, could actually stay there. Simeon was one of those. Anna was another. We know that Anna, you can see the language that's used for him. He was righteous and devout. Roy, wouldn't that be a great description? Roy, righteous and devout. You can go home and tell him that later, Carly. You are righteous and devout. Does that mean that Simeon operated by formality and ritual and rules? No. It means that Simeon understood his faithfulness was a sign of God's intimate relationship with him, and that God reached down into his life and touched him in some way that we don't understand. He was an older man. We're not sure how old he was, but he was an older man. And he had every assurance the Holy Spirit in some way had prompted inside of him that he would see the Messiah before he died. Now, how was that prompting taking place? We don't know. What we do know is that there were hundreds and hundreds of people walking around in those courtyards, and Mary and Joseph come up with the little baby Jesus into the mass of the crowd. Maybe if I painted it this way, you go to a Michigan football game and there's 113,000 people. And when all those people are coming out of the stadium, that is one mass of humanity that's all walking to get to their cars or go back to the dorms and so on. In the middle of a crowd like that, Simeon is moved by the Spirit. We're told this in verses 27 and 28. Moved by the Spirit, and he finds Mary and Joseph. And he finds the little baby. And it says that Mary is carrying the child, and he's moved. And there had to be this. Today we would really have some problems with this. But he goes over, and he asks to hold the baby. And Mary obviously gives him the baby Jesus, and that's what we now get in this statement of, in the middle of these hundreds and hundreds of people, he comes and he seeks out Mary and Joseph, picks up the baby, and he looks at this little child, and he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." We sometimes sing this in our Lutheran liturgy today. This is called, in Latin, it's called the Nunc Dimittis, N-U-N-C, and then Dimittis, it means now dismiss. Servant, sovereign Lord, as you have promised, here's Messiah, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. His joy is complete in the holding of this child. His joy is complete. Now, what is joy? This is always, we play with these words of joy and happiness. Joy is that thing inside of you that goes deep inside of you and is a life-changing experience. It's something that's transformational. It's very different from happiness. Happiness is fleeting and temporary. Joy is something that goes into your inner belly. Happiness is getting brand new shoes for Christmas and knowing you got those new shoes and you open up the box and go, "I got new shoes." That's happiness. I got a new fishing reel for Christmas. That brought me happiness. Did it become life transformational? Was it joyful? Well, it was certainly happy. That's a nice Pflugerton-bearing walleye reel. Open shoes, get a fishing reel. Happiness is but fleeting. Shoes wear out, fishing reels break, and then you just buy another one. But joy is different. Joy is something that's deep and rich and full. Joy is transformational. For me, joy is looking at my wife, Gail, and looking at my girls, Emily and Anna, and their husbands, and of course, my granddaughter, Flinny. Deep, full joy that goes beyond words. You see how that works? It goes beyond words. That's what's going on in Simeon. We see this with Simeon, and then we also see it with Anna, who we're told is a very old woman in that day. And she also seeks out Jesus, and she also sees this baby, and her joy is made complete. Deep in her heart, deep in his heart, they knew that they had seen Messiah. They had seen the little baby, and it was life-changing. I have seen joy here. I've seen it with Big Bob. Really, over the 2 years that I've been here, when I watch Bob do music and I watch him lead some components of our liturgy, and you all know this, he gets choked up. He gets teary-eyed. He gets emotional. That comes from somewhere. That just doesn't, I'm assuming you don't walk around your house like that. Oh, Debbie. And he wells up. See, faith creates something inside of you. And the joy that's created inside of you comes out. And it may be expressed in all sorts of ways. It can be expressed with tears. It can be, this is a funny one. It could be expressed by dancing. Scripture shows a lot of people dancing. When I dance, they laugh. You will not see dancing here. Some raise their hands. Some can't sit, they have to stand. Some fall on their knees. Whatever the expression of joy is, that's what you do. Oh, that you and I here today would have that kind of joy and not the fleetingness of happiness, where you want the service to give you some element of humor and laughter and something that might be, I say unto you, because I use humor a lot, might be superficial. But looking at what can be depth and what can be substance. So it's more than just cute pictures or cute manger scenes or cute lights. And then those lights, of course, they all get put away. That tree has to come down somehow, which I always find an engineering feat. It has to come down at some point. But here's the point. Joy never, ever gets put away. So what's your joy? What's yours? What's your happiness? Both can go together. One is substantive and happiness can be simply a reflection of your joy. I'm asking you to look at the joy of your faith. And is that faith come out of obligation and rules? Or does it come out of a deep, intimate relationship with Christ Jesus? Simeon holds the baby and looks into the eyes of the little one. Now dismiss your servant in peace, he says. This baby is peace. This baby grows up and is the Prince of Peace. And the Prince of Peace will come and redeem all mankind. This baby becomes us and lives like us. And then he does something extraordinary. He dies and conquers death. Death is not what God intended. Just to get this straight, because I'm going to tell you, in the last year, I've had three people very close to me die. And it's kind of been crushing. That's not what God intended. What God intended by his resurrection and the conquering of death is to complete us and that we will live forever in his presence. That is God's plan. That's his intention. That's the baby Jesus. The end of our reading has Mary and Joseph leaving the temple. And I know, it says in the text, but we know this without even reading it. They never, ever forget what happened. Now, my oldest child is 35 years old. I remember her birth. And I remember holding her the first time. I remember driving down the Baltimore Beltway with my wife in labor, singing out the window, "We're going to have a baby." Little did I realize, this young father realized what that meant a few hours later when I was singing, "Let's just get it done." It says in the text that Mary and Joseph returned to Galilee, to Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. The child was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's joy. That's the story. 40 days after his birth in that manger, they did a step up and got into a house. And then they went to the temple. And Simeon and Anna bear witness to the joy that's come into this world. In Christ's name, amen.